I invite you to join me in 1 John chapter number 2, 1 John 2 verses 12 through 14, as was read just a moment ago. Many times in life, we need assurances because we are fearful or forgetful. At those times, insecurities creep into our hearts and our minds, and we question or we doubt what we know to be true. We just need to be assured again that everything will be okay. For example, I might want my financial advisor to assure me that my money is secure. He probably can't do that, but I certainly want my doctor to assure me that the procedure will go well, and I don't know that he can do that. I want God to assure me that he loves me, and he does. I want God to assure me that he's in control, and he is. That he has a purpose for me, he does. That everything will work out for his glory and my good. Because of the frailty of my heart, the fear and the forgetfulness of my heart, I need those realities to be rehearsed for me over and over again. On a regular basis, I need assurances. And that's what John has done for us in the early part of his first epistle. In John chapter 1, you may remember that John assured us that we can have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ because of forgiveness of sin. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, John assured us that if and when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 11, John assured us that we evidence true salvation if we obey God and we love others. And now this morning in 1 John 2, verses 12 to 14, John assures us of the reality of spiritual growth in our lives. How do we know that we are in fact growing in our walk with the Lord? Because after all, in both 1 Corinthians 3 and in Hebrews 5, there were some that were rebuked for only drinking the milk of the Word of God as babes and not growing to enjoy solid food or the meat of God's Word as those who had come to full age. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are warned to not remain as children who are tossed to and fro carried about with every wind of doctrine. In 2 Peter 3, the Bible commands us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, we want to grow, but how do we know that we are growing? And what if we're not? What if we've digressed in some point of our Christian life? What if we've regressed in the Christian life? Does that mean that I'm not saved? Does that mean that I've lost my salvation? There used to be a time when we were on fire for the Lord. Perhaps it was after the camp meeting or that special revival service or some other significant time in our life when we loved God with a fervent fire, but now life has become so hard and I don't know if I even care about spiritual things. What assurances do I have that I am growing in the Lord? This morning from 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, I've prepared a message simply titled Assurance of Spiritual Growth. And perhaps we can address that matter this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning as we open your holy word. And God, we pray that by your Spirit we would trust and obey. Or that is the very irreducible minimum, the sine qua non, the very foundation of spiritual growth, to simply trust and obey. Help us with that, Lord. I pray that you would assure us in our minds and our hearts that you are working, progressively working to sanctify us, to set us apart, to make us like Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that you are working in us to work your will and your way according to your good pleasure. But Lord, we don't always see it. We don't always feel it. We're fearful and forgetful. So Lord, give us that assurance this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we look at our text this morning, I want to eliminate several misconceptions that you may have or that we may have about spiritual growth. And on the back of your notes, we'll begin on the back side of your notes. I've listed six propositional statements that I've really borrowed and adapted from Dr. John MacArthur, but I think they'll serve as a fitting introduction to the text this morning as well as to our theme. And may I suggest this, number one, spiritual growth does not determine the believer's positional standing before God. Spiritual growth does not determine the believer's positional standing before God. At the moment of conversion, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the penitent sinner who believes, and that one is justified before God, reconciled to God. And from that moment on, we stand robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, and He has chosen us according to the good pleasure of His will. Spiritual growth does not determine the believer's positional standing before God. Number two, spiritual growth does not affect God's love for His children. Spiritual growth does not affect God's love for His children. God's love for us is not relative to our goodness or to our growth. It never has been, it never will be. In fact, God demonstrated His love toward us first while we were still sinners. You see Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus Christ died for us. Now, He's certainly grieved by our sin, and in the vernacular, we might say, God's not real happy with me right now, but He loves us with an everlasting love, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Spiritual growth does not affect God's love for His children. Number three, spiritual growth is not measured by the amount of time that has passed since spiritual birth. Spiritual growth is not measured by the amount of time that has passed since spiritual birth. You see, old age is not the same as maturity. Now, don't look around you just now, but we have some older folks among us who have never grown up. You know what I mean? So old age does not necessarily mean maturity, and some of you are proud of that fact. I'm still a kid at heart. But some people who have been saved for many, many years might be less mature than those who have been saved for just a few years. In fact, that was the frustration of the writer to the Hebrews. In chapter 5, Hebrews 5, he wrote this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, yet you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." That was also Paul's frustration when he wrote to the Corinthians. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." So spiritual growth is not measured by the amount of time that has passed since our spiritual birth. Number four, spiritual growth is unrelated to the amount of theological education a believer might have. In fact, the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. And many times it is the intellectual pride of the Bible student that keeps him or her from spiritual growth, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, you see. Number five, spiritual growth has nothing to do with outwardly successful ministry activity. Some of the busiest and most prominent people in the church could, in fact, be immature in the wisdom that comes from above. It was James who said, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Spiritual growth has nothing to do with outwardly successful ministry activity. Number six, spiritual growth is not the result of a single decision or experience. Spiritual growth is the protracted process of repeatedly hearing God's word, believing God's word, and obeying God's word over a long period of time. And of course, as I've mentioned, it might be a camp service or a special meeting, a significant event in your life that may help you make a step in the right direction. You might even make a giant leap at some crisis point in your life, but don't think that that is the sum total of spiritual growth. Growth happens incrementally over a long period of time. And so consequently, sometimes it's hard to measure that growth. I've written at the top of your notes on the front side there. Sometimes it's hard to observe or measure spiritual growth. However, the Apostle John assures us that we are growing as God is working in us. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." John is addressing his readers as technia, Technia is the Greek word there translated little children, and the term that the apostle used there is not to insult us as being immature, but rather to communicate his affection to us as a fatherly figure and to assure us of a spiritual truth. For example, back in verse number 1, chapter 2, verse number 1, John told us that if and when we would sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, my technia, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is an assurance for us. Now in verse 12, John says, I write to you, technia, or little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's a great assurance. And additionally, we know this, that God forgave our sin not for our sake, but for his name's sake. In fact, we even sang of that this morning at the beginning of the song service. God has redeemed us, forgiven our sin, not for our sake. That almost sounds heretical. Not for our sake, but for his name's sake. In so many ways, your salvation is not about you, but it's about him. It's to the praise of his glory, Ephesians chapter number 1. But here now in verses 13 and 14, John addresses us as being in one of three stages of spiritual growth. Verse 13, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. Again, verse 14, I've written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. The categories are these. The categories are fathers, young men, and children. And with those categories, the Apostle John is not identifying physical ages, but rather spiritual stages of growth and maturity. Now, the text presents them in descending order, fathers, young men, and children. But I'd like to invert that for our purposes this morning, and I would like to present them in ascending order. First, the little children, and then the young men, and then the fathers. And let's consider each of those in order, beginning with number one, spiritual childhood. Spiritual childhood, perhaps even infancy. The word translated little children at the end of verse 13 is different than the word translated little children at the beginning of verse 12. Find that there in your scripture text. The word translated little children at the beginning of verse 12 is that Greek term technia, which generally and generically describes the shared nature between a parent and a child, as I described a moment ago. The word little children at the end of verse 13 is a different word. It's the word paideia, which specifically describes the subordination or the dependency of a child, a minority under his parents. So let me explain it this way. My five children are technia to me. That is, they will always be my technia because they're part of me. They share my DNA. We are a family. And at every age, at every stage of my children's lives as technia, I will care about them and I will do everything to help them. After all, I am their father. They're my flesh and blood. However, at some point in my life, Lord willing, my five children will no longer be paideia. That is, at some point, they will no longer be dependent upon me. They will no longer be living in my home under my direct supervision, dependent on me. For while they are still my technia, my little children, they will not be my paideia. They will be fully grown. So in verse number 12, John is addressing all those who share spiritual life with him in the general sense as children of God, as technia. But in verse 13, John identifies the first class or category or stage. This is at the end of verse 13. The first category or stage of spiritual growth as dependence. I'm writing to you little children. I'm writing to you those who are paideia, who are dependents, because you have known the Father, or better translated, you have come to know the Father. It's in the perfect tense, meaning it's a circumstance that happened once upon a time, but it has continuing results moving forward. And so it is that at the earliest experience, the earliest conscious experience of a newborn Christian, the Holy Spirit within them makes them so aware of their new relationship with God that they cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy, Daddy. And they are dependent upon their father with joy. Charles Spurgeon, his testimony illustrates this well. After a long and miserable time of conviction, Charles Spurgeon came to Christ, and he had this to say in his autobiography. He says, "When my eyes first looked to Christ, he was a very real Christ to me. And when my burden of sin rolled off of my back, it was a real pardon and a real release from sin to me. And when that day I said for the first time, 'Jesus Christ is mine,' it was a real possession of Christ to me. When I went up to the sanctuary in that early dawn of youthful piety, every song was a real psalm. And when there was a prayer, oh, how I followed every word. It was a prayer indeed. And so was it, too, in silent quietude. When I drew near to God, it was no mockery, no routine, no matter of mere duty. It was a real talking with my Father who was in heaven. Do you remember those days? The joy of your salvation? I've been born again. My sins have been forgiven. I'm a child of God. And we were willingly and joyfully dependent upon that relationship, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" At the end of verse 13, John says, "I write to you, baby Christians who are dependent. I write to you, Padilla, because you have come to know the Father, and positionally, verse 12, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." That's a great stage of spiritual life. However, next, in ascending order, there is number two, the spiritual adolescence. If there's spiritual childhood, there's also spiritual adolescence, if you will. And this is the young men in verse 13 and 14. This is what I'm going to describe as a second stage of spiritual growth for the believer. And in this text, there is a subtle change of emphasis, I believe, from relationship to revelation. Relationship was the childhood, the Abba Father, the newborn, or the baby Christian, the relationship, and now to revelation. And it seems that while new believers most cherish who God is and their relationship with God, young men become more zealous about what God has written, his word to them. You see it there in the middle of verse 14. "I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you." Consequently, also in the middle of verse 13, "I've written to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one." And it is the spiritual adolescent who is acquiring knowledge and Bible theology, developing a biblical worldview, and feasting on all that they're learning from the Scripture. They become skilled in their understanding of the Scripture. And now, armed with that sound doctrine, as they have been taught, they are able to refute the wicked lies of Satan, or the lies of the wicked one. And the young man's strength is in the power of God's word that abides in him, verse 14b. I really think that's what even the psalmist David described in Psalm 119, verse number 9. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word." And if you want to be a strapping young man spiritually, then I would encourage you to saturate yourself with the Scriptures. If you want to have spiritual victory, allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. And so, in infancy, as a newborn babe, it's all about relationship. I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As we mature into adolescence, we're now learning so much of the revelation of God, and with God's word and the sword of the Spirit, we're able to have victory over the wicked one. But after adolescence, of course, number three is spiritual maturity. That's number three, spiritual maturity. Now, I know that your notes are complete, right? And some of you check out. But I'm pleading with you, don't quit on me just yet, because this is really rich for us, spiritual maturity. If you compare John's statements about the little children and the fathers, it appears that they are identical. And we're looking in little children and the fathers. You look at the scripture text. In both cases, the little children and the fathers have known him. But there's a difference between the little children and the fathers, or the mature. To the fathers, John writes that they have known him who is from the beginning. What do you make of that difference there? You see it in verse 13 and then also in verse 14. To the spiritually mature, to the fathers, you have known him who is from the beginning. It suggests the idea of God's eternality, his immutability, his faithfulness. And I would submit this to you, that it is the spiritually mature man or woman who, after a lifetime of walking with the Lord, has come to know and trust the immutable, unchangeable character of God. And while the rest of the world is in a state of constant change or flux, it is the spiritually mature who are not tossed to and fro with every trend or fad of pop culture, but rather are those who remain stable because they find their refuge in a God who does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, the spiritual adolescents might affirm the faithful, immutable, unchanging character, the eternal character of God, because academically or intellectually he has read of those things in the scripture. But folks, it takes a true spiritual grown-up. It takes the spiritual mature to give testimony to the faithful, immutable character of God because of life experience. I've lived a long life, an older believer might say, and I have seen God's faithfulness year after year after year after year after year in my life. And that gives the stability to the maturity. Now, if you are perceptive this morning, you will notice the triad of children, young men, and fathers that is found in verse 13 is reduced in verse 14. Compare verse 13 and verse 14. The triad of verse 13 is reduced to only the young men and the fathers in verse 14. Why did John leave out the little children, the paideia, the dependent infant childhood stage of spiritual growth in his repetition of verse 14? That's a great question. And I think the answer to that question highlights the assurance that the Apostle John is giving his readers here, the assurance of spiritual growth. All right, now follow this. In verse 13, John says, I write to you, or I am writing to you, three times. I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. I write to you, little children. Verse 13, three times. In verse 14, John says, I have written to you. Now, regrettably, the NIV and the ESV don't reflect that nuance of the grammar, but I think it's meaningful. My New King James here, as well as the New American Standard, are the clearest. The grammar would be best translated, I have written to you, verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, young men, and then he doesn't say that to the children. In verse 13, he's using the present tense. I write to you. I am writing to you. In verse 14, it's called the epistolary aorist. I have written to you. So what is happening here? Is this just a stylistic change that can be ignored, or is it really something more deliberate? And I would argue this. It's as if John takes a break between verse 13 and verse 14. After writing verse 13, he pauses, perhaps for a moment, perhaps for a day or two, perhaps just for a moment he pauses to reflect on what he's just written. Or perhaps he sets it aside and he was interrupted for some reason and he returns to it a couple days later. But when John picks up the sacred pen again to write verse 14, he reviews what he has just written in verse 13 and begins again with verse 14 saying, I have just written to you, fathers. I have just written to you, young men. But then he leaves off the category of little children or paideia. Remember the one who is dependent. I propose to you that after a little bit of time and reflection between verses 13 and 14, John makes a deliberate change in his language to express his confidence in their growth from infancy to greater maturity. John is giving them assurance of their spiritual growth. And no longer does he have to address them as little children or dependents. He says, you're young men. You're maturing to adulthood. But alas, they needed that assurance because most of the time, growth is hard to recognize because growth is incremental. It's not a quantum leap. What happens when a child visits grandma each year? Grandma says, my granddaughter, my grandson, you've grown so much. How you're getting so big? Really? I didn't notice. In my case, that just, you know. We don't notice the incremental growth that's happening. But when you go to grandma's house at Christmas time, oh, how you've grown. How is it that the Apostle John can say, you're growing? Be sure of that. Let me assure you of that. Because, and you know the scripture, Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because for to this you are predestined, Romans 8, verse 29 says, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Folks, are you growing spiritually this morning? If you have spiritual life, you are. Now, perhaps you don't feel like it, but God is growing you. Perhaps it's through the pain and the confusion of your life circumstance. Perhaps it's because of the pain and the confusion of your life circumstance. But day by day and week by week and month by month, as you learn to trust and obey, God is progressively sanctifying you. He's progressively maturing you to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's a good thing he's doing it, because if it was up to us, we wouldn't. That's a work of God in our lives. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're an infant spiritually, a newborn baby spiritually, and you're celebrating your relationship with the Father, but dependent on others, maybe for spiritual well-being. Okay, that's fine for now. But God is going to grow you into adolescence, a young man skilled in the scripture, running the race. That's good. That's good for now, but God's going to grow you. He's going to change you so that at some point, perhaps years in the future, you can be settled, secure, stable, mature, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And you have now experientially learned that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In every case, God is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Folks, I don't know where you're at on the spiritual growth chart. Perhaps you're discouraged that there's not a lot of measurable growth. There can be. And there will be as you trust and obey. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you so much for these assurances. Lord, sometimes we feel like we're perpetually defeated. Lord, we battle and we struggle, and Lord, our feelings betray us. Lord, it's our desire to be like Jesus Christ. And so we would ask, we would plead, that you would complete the work that you have begun in us to make us like Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.